Father in heaven, we thank you for your loving kindness to us and bringing us to this day. We thank you for the gifts of life, eternal life and health and all the blessings that you have given to us. And during the conference, especially, we thank you for your word, which is able to instruct us, to sanctify us, to make us holy, to know how to discern the times and what is going on out there in the world of various things, whether it's in the church at large in Christendom or out in the world. And we thank you for our brother Bennett tonight, who will bring us the word and some history and some ideas about these movements that we want to consider tonight as we consider this whole topic of spiritual gifts and cessationism. And I pray that you will bless our time and bring more tomorrow and help it to spread far and wide through the media that we have, the internet and so on, to be able to proclaim the truths of your word, and we'll thank you for it. Help our brother again and us as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I had a little assistance there with the prayer, but I'm going to have Brother Bennett come right now since it's almost 7:15, and he's going to take most of the rest of the time. And then we'll probably have one hymn as we close, so be thinking about some hymn that you would like us to sing, okay? I know somebody probably has an idea or two out there. All righty. Thanks, Andy.
Good evening. Well, welcome to our Bible conference this year. We are going to be, as Matt mentioned, addressing the topic of miraculous gifts in the church and looking at some of the charismatic groups and movements that have sprung up throughout history. And so what I want to do tonight is give you a little bit more of a historical survey of some of these, I guess we could broadly call it the charismatic movement, where that came from. Didn't just spring up in a vacuum. And hopefully this will be enlightening to us to see what precipitated this, but also that we might understand what the Bible says in both tonight and the coming days here. So the title of the talk this evening is Pentecostals, Charismatics, and the Third Wave. As I said, this is going to deal with some of the historical aspects here. Now, the miraculous or so-called sign gifts are usually identified as prophecy, healing, speaking in tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. And some have even extended healing to include a variety of phenomena of the Spirit, such as exorcism, healing of social or personal relationships, and even bodily resurrection. So there's a... we can't necessarily nail this down, at least in the charismatic sphere, to those four. But I also want to look at some things concerning the charismatics in general. Some charismatics have considered the gift of tongues to be foreign languages, and others consider it to be ecstatic speech. And so that is something as well that we will address throughout this weekend. Now, in talking about miraculous gifts of the Spirit, there's generally two categories of Christians that can be noted here. First of all, we have cessationists. That would be us. These are those who believe that the miraculous gifts have ceased with the closing of the New Testament canon. On the other side, you would have continuationists, those who do not believe that the gifts have ceased, but that they continue in Christian experience throughout all of the church age. These can also be known as non-cessationists, Pentecostals, or charismatics. Now, within the current charismatic movement, or maybe more properly the neo-charismatic movement, there's various schools of thought and interpretation of the miraculous gifts. Now, the two principal ones are the Pentecostals proper, and some of these terms overlap, and then secondly, the third wave, or the Vineyard group. Now, since miraculous gift theology is pretty much global and ecclesiastically pervasive, we could say, I want to put it in a context here by looking at a little bit of a history of Pentecostalism, and then we'll look at the third wave and follow that by a cessationist response to some of these issues here. So let me just deal with the terms first. The term Pentecostalism obviously comes from the day of Pentecost. It's where it derives its origin, from Acts 2 there. Pentecost actually being a Jewish holiday that the Jews were celebrating there in the early chapters of Acts. Secondly, the term charismatic. That term comes from the Greek word charis, meaning grace. We'll find out as we go through here that is actually a second work of grace many times that is being referred to in that sense. And then we have the third wave. Now, this is a little bit different of an animal here. This could also be called maybe the Signs and Wonders movement, Charismatic or Vineyard movement. They call themselves a third wave because the first wave, they would say, is the first wave of the Holy Spirit's renewing work, beginning with the Pentecostal revival of 1906 in Los Angeles, California. Now, the key issue there was the baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues, one and the same. Second wave, they would say, began post-World War II, specifically with the neo-Pentecostal or the charismatic renewal in the 1960s. Now, this second wave, they would say that the baptism of the Spirit can result in tongues, but not always. Now, this movement was trans-denominational in character. About one-fifth of mainline denominations in North America are charismatic. That's as of 1992. I don't have the most recent statistics. But then, of course, the third wave, this is actually a group of Reformed and dispensational evangelicals. And they prefer not to be identified with the Pentecostals or the charismatics, although this is somewhat of a semantic red herring. But they are interested in the work of the Holy Spirit, and they hold that the miraculous or sign gifts of the New Testament have continued to the present. And that group started roughly in the 70s and, of course, continues to today. Now, let me go back here to look at Pentecostalism. And I want to go back really to some of its roots. I'd probably say back in the 1700s. It really began in its infant stage in the Wesleyan holiness tradition with John Wesley. In the Pentecostal tradition, there are, depending on which group you go to, either two or three works of grace. Now, just to clarify, we would say there is one work of grace, salvation. In the Wesleyan holiness tradition, there are three, first being conversion. Second is entire sanctification, which is a distinct experience that's subsequent to conversion. And then thirdly, they have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a further work empowering a believer for witness and service. And there's another group as well that would combine those first two, saying, oh, we just have conversion and then a subsequent baptism of the Spirit. Either way, though, there's of multiple works of grace, works of charis in this line of thought, the holiness movement. Well, there's also this idea that in the charismatic and Pentecostal movement, that in ages past, church age, throughout early church history, medieval times, even up into the Reformation sometimes, they would say that they didn't have the full gospel. Let me read you a quote here. This is H.S. Maltby. During the Reformation, God used Martin Luther and others to restore to the world the doctrine of justification by faith, Romans 5:1. Later on, the Lord used the Wesleys and others in the great holiness movement to restore the gospel of sanctification by faith, Acts 26:18. Later still, he used various ones to restore the gospel of divine healing by faith, James 5:14-15, and the gospel of Jesus' second coming, Acts 1:11. Now the Lord is using many witnesses in the great Pentecostal movement to restore the gospel of the baptism with the Holy Ghost and fire, with signs following. Mark 16 and many other passages I can give you later. Thank God we now have preachers of the whole gospel. This was cited by H.S. Maltby, 1913. Now the implication that he has here, and he's a Pentecostal, implication here is that no previous age until now had full gospel, entire gospel, until very recently, in the past 100 years or so. Now, there are five themes in this Pentecostal gospel idea that or this whole gospel idea that really pervade the Pentecostal movement in general. First of all, we have conversion. We have, secondly, entire sanctification. Third, we have the baptism of the Spirit, reflected in tongues. Fourthly, divine healing by faith. And the last point is the second coming of Jesus. Now, let me put some denominations we might be familiar with here on these. Methodists in general. Methodists draw their history from Wesley and Francis Asbury. They would hold to all five of these positions in what comprises the whole gospel. Assemblies of God, they would hold to four. The only one they would leave out is entire sanctification. So they would hold to conversion, spirit baptism, divine healing by faith, and Jesus' second coming. Well, let me look here then at a couple of the early holiness interpretations and some of the key proponents of that. And I think this will help us to see how this charismatic movement in general came into its own. First one we can consider is John Wesley, lived in the 1700s. There's a few things that he really emphasized in his ministry. First of all, he emphasized the inner witness of the Spirit confirming Scripture. That is, we have a witness within us, Holy Spirit's working in us, and He will confirm what's true in Scripture. Secondly, he emphasized perfection, Christian perfection. This is this idea of entire sanctification. So he would say that growth beyond sin, properly so called, is that it is a voluntary transgression of a known law. So in order to progress, we need to be entirely sanctified in all of our character and all of our possessions, all that we do. Thirdly, he emphasized the instantaneous character of a second blessing. Now, within the process of entire sanctification, there's this moment, this momentary instant that entire sanctification occurs. And That is the moment when a person becomes entirely sanctified, that they are perhaps holy, I could say. But it is a moment that is subsequent to salvation, some point after that. Now that's going to come into play with some of the people that followed on his heels, though. We mentioned another person here, a woman here, Phoebe Palmer. Phoebe Palmer lived in the 1800s. She was Methodist. She was a lay feminist preacher. Now, Phoebe Palmer is an interesting one in that she promoted a doctrine of holiness. She also, side note here, she inspired Catherine Booth of the Salvation Army to begin. And she also contributed greatly to a number of social action movements among the Methodists. If you know any Methodists today, they are most likely involved in some sort of community outreaches, perhaps, or lots of social involvement in their community. It's a heavy emphasis that somewhat can be distorted away from the gospel. One of the things Phoebe Palmer taught, though, was an altar theology. I want you to get this. Altar theology involves a consecration of oneself entirely to God. So, to offer yourself, you need to offer not only yourself, but your possessions, your family, virtually everything you have and own. That is entire sanctification for Phoebe Palmer and her altar theology. Secondly, in altar theology, you need to believe God keeps his promise to sanctify what he's consecrated. So Christ himself is the altar that sanctifies the gift. And then thirdly, bearing witness to what God has done, claim entire sanctification, even if there's no emotion accompanying it. Testifying or serving, then, was essential to remain sanctified, according to that theology. Well, this also led, interestingly, to a defense of women preaching. You see, there is this idea that's taught, pretty much called the latter rain theology. They appeal to the prophecy in Acts 2. Let me just read this for us here so we have a context. Prophecy of Joel in Acts 2. Let me read in verse 16 here. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, taking off of that, she has brought in this theology, this idea that women are to be preachers as well, and that they need to testify to this sanctification, this consecration that's going on within them. Now, her altar theology was adopted by Wesleyan Methodists, Church of the Nazarene, Salvation Army, and the Keswick movement. I'll mention a couple of those later. Another thing she emphasized, though, aside from the altar theology, was a Pentecostal spirit baptism. Now, she said this was available to every believer, and it was immediately available to every believer. She said, as it has been purchased for you, it is already yours. If you do not now receive it, the delay will not be on the part of God, but wholly within yourself. So see, the emphasis then is turned toward the individual and their part in taking hold of this gift, this spirit baptism. Now, there were many others that contributed to this Pentecostal idea throughout the past 300-400 years or so. Let me just mention a few here. Edward Beecher, as a pastor, you're probably more familiar with his sister, Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. He gave 6 sermons on the nature, importance, and means of eminent holiness throughout the church. 1835. Another key figure in this, Charles Finney. He relates his second blessing in his lectures to professing Christians in 1837. Another man, a great contributor here to the Pentecostal movement, is Asa Mahan. A couple of his works, The Scripture of Doctrine and Christian Perfection and The Baptism of the Holy Spirit, gave him an entry into the British Keswick meetings. Another key figure here, William Boardman. He was a Presbyterian advocate of the higher Christian life. You ever heard of higher life theology, higher life movement, maybe? Well, it was the first popular treatment of the theme. Had widespread acceptance interdenominationally, not just in the Presbyterian Church. He later added the emphasis on healing in his ministry as well. And one more I'll mention here, Robert Purcell Smith and wife Hannah Whitehall Smith. They were Quakers and popular exponents of the higher life idea. The idea is that you can obtain this higher life by being entirely sanctified. This is one of the big pillars of the Keswick movement, that if you living out your life and you get converted and then come to a point of crisis in your life and then commit your life entirely to God, to His Lordship, you would jump up to this higher level of Christian living. They were both popular exponents of that. She actually wrote, "In order for a lump of clay to be made into a beautiful vessel, it must be entirely abandoned to the potter. It must lie passive in his hands." This was an earlier rendition of the let go and let God type theology as well. I'm sure you've probably heard that at some point as well. Now, in thinking through the Pentecostal movement, I want to look, just think about a couple of different revivals throughout American history here. In the 1730s, we have the first Great Awakening. You may have heard of Jonathan Edwards. There was a big focus in that awakening on salvation. Another revival took place in the early to mid 1800s, perhaps, was with Charles Finney. Finney's revival focused not on salvation as much as on moral change. That was a big issue in the holiness movement. If we move down further to the prayer meeting revival, or the Third Great Awakening in 1857 to 58, focus there is not on moral change, but on consecration. Consecration, this idea of having this entire sanctification of our lives and offering them to God. And then following the Civil War, post-Civil War Pentecostalism has a focus on the baptism of Spirit, that power. Now, classic Pentecostalism before the 1900s and holiness groups generally considered the baptism of the Spirit to be a privilege. However, after 1900, I would say maybe the new Pentecostals, Neo-Pentecostals, and Charismatics, and modern holiness groups now consider it an essential to the normal Christian experience. So if you're not experiencing the baptism of the Spirit, tongues. That is abnormal Christian experience. Now, the modern charismatic movement gives several evidences for this occurrence of this outpouring of miraculous gifts in the latter days here. Of course, the idea taken from Acts 2 is that in the latter days, the Holy Spirit will pour out His Spirit on people. They will prophesy, speak in tongues, see visions, and this will occur prior to the coming of Christ. One of the evidences that they give here for this modern phenomenon of miraculous gifts is the issue of healing. One of the big people that taught this here is A.B. Simpson in the latter part of the 18th century, the 1800s. Died in 1919, but he was the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance. He became convinced through a man named Charles Cullius that divine healing was available as a gift today. Charles Cullius was a physician and faith healer who had taught that. And he adopted for the Christian Missionary Alliance as a motto this phrase: Christ our Savior, Christ our Sanctifier, Christ our Healer, and Christ our Coming King. So you kind of see there those four of those pillars of the Pentecostal entire gospel, let's say. Now, this notion of healing today, modern healing, is predicated on two assumptions. First of all, healing is definitely included as part of the atonement of Christ, so that any continuing disease or ailment is a sign of continuing lack of faith or continuing sin. Secondly, the second assumption that modern healing is predicated on is that the use of human means, which would be medicine, medical ability, that was to be avoided as a sign of lack of faith. Now, beginning with probably one of the biggest people in the healing area that you might be familiar with is a man named Oral Roberts. Oral Roberts' generation, he really brought this to the forefront of the public scene with his healing revival in 1947. Now, that revival was characterized by mass meetings. It's characterized by this later rain prophecy idea that this outpouring of the Spirit, and that there was new revelation coming through audible voices to Christians. He also, the movement was characterized by an immediate healing of the physical body and also prosperity and wealth as evidence of the favor of God. You can kind of see where some of these televangelist types have gotten some of their roots here. So, first evidence then we have is healing that they claim. Secondly, tongues. Now, this phenomenon, more than any other, is what distinguishes Pentecostals from the holiness mainstream of churches out there. During the 19th century, though, during the 1800s, tongues were almost totally unknown. This is a very recent phenomena. Well, tongues had its beginning with a man named Charles Parham. He was a holiness preacher, founder of the Apostolic Faith Movement, and also founder of modern Pentecostalism. He's also a founder of Bethel Bible College of Topeka, Kansas. and 1900. Let me read you something here that Parham wrote. In December of 1900, we had our examination upon the subject of repentance, conversion, consecration, sanctification, healing, and the soon coming of the Lord. We had reached in our studies a problem. What about the second chapter of Acts? I set the students at work studying out diligently what Bible evidence of, I set the students at work studying out diligently what was the Bible evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now, the result of that study of the baptism of the Holy Ghost was that a student named Agnes Osman received the Holy Spirit and began speaking in the Chinese language. Now, this event is considered to be the beginning of the modern tongues movement, or the charismatic movement. Now, the conclusion they drew from this experience was that speaking in tongues is an evidence of Holy Spirit baptism. Okay. I mentioned another man here, William Joseph Seymour. He was a black holiness preacher, trained by Parham at another of his Bible schools in Houston, Texas. He went to Los Angeles in 1906 and opened the interracial Azusa Street Mission. Now, the Azusa Street Mission became quite famous in its day because tongue speaking became almost a daily occurrence there and attracted large crowds. This is, we'd say, the Pentecostal Revival of 1906. Well, this continued approximately 3 years, and Azusa promoted that fivefold doctrine of Pentecostalism. Remember, salvation, sanctification, tongues as evidence of spirit baptism, divine healing, second coming of Christ. Well, tongues, they support this latter rain view. That the Pentecostal experience, along with many other signs and wonders, would authenticate the imminent return of Christ. It's interesting that in dispensational circles or fundamental circles like ours, we have seen people in the past who have, you might say, gone over and become charismatics. And there is an overlap, actually, in doctrine. They are premillennial. They believe in the imminent return of Christ. However, there were many other issues that we will hopefully address this weekend. Now, one other thing I want to mention, as a result of this Azusa revival, many Pentecostal groups have sprung up in America. In America today, there are over 300 Pentecostal groups. 8 of the 10 largest congregations in the world are Pentecostal, including the largest, which is the 700,000-member Yeouido Full Gospel Church in Seoul, South Korea, which was founded in 1958 by Paul Yonggi Cho. I don't know how you have a 700,000-member church, but I suppose it's possible. Now, these Pentecostal groups, though, are groups which either permit or encourage tongue speaking. Now, here in the U.S., let me just mention a few names so you might be familiar with them. In the Reformed Pentecostal category, this is, you know, non-Wesleyan churches, we have Assemblies of God, International Church of the Foursquare Gospel, Pentecostal Church of God. There's Wesleyan Pentecostals. We have the Church of God in Christ, Church of God Cleveland, Tennessee, the Church of God in Christ International, Pentecostal Holiness Church Incorporated. And then there's oneness or non-Trinitarian Pentecostals like the United Pentecostal Church International, Apostolic Overcoming Holy Church of God, and the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. There's many others, but I won't bore you with all the lists here. Well, let me look then, turn our attention for just a moment to the third wave then. As I said, the charismatics and the third wave are, in essence, pretty similar. The third wave is somewhat of a semantic red herring there, and it just draws attention away from the issue that they're really charismatic. The key leaders of this movement, a couple of them, the first was a man named Peter Wagner. This is actually, I should clarify here, these are leaders of the Vineyard movement. Peter Wagner was a missionary to Latin America for 16 years. Now, he noticed something, though, while he was on the mission field. He was down in Latin America, and he said, you know, all of the fastest growing churches in my area are Pentecostal churches. So he came home from the mission field, and he became a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. Now, let me mention another man here, a leader in the Vineyard movement, John Wimber. He and his wife, Carol, were converted as an adult. They became ardent evangelists. In 1970, John Wimber became a staff member at the Yorba Linda, California Friends Church. Now, he joined Peter Wagner's work at with Fuller Evangelistic Association. And now, Wimber was a dispensationalist. However, he had a crisis point in 1977. His wife, Carol, had a dream about being filled with the Holy Spirit and awoke speaking in tongues. And as a result of that crisis experience, he came to start the Vineyard Church. Wimber was influenced by the writings of Donald Gee, Morton Kelsey, and George Ladd. Now, he eventually accepted the position that all New Testament spiritual gifts are current and valid for today. He also believes that evangelism is most effective when combined with a demonstration of the gifts. So he says, if you want to be a good evangelist, you got to speak in tongues, you got to heal, you got to perform miracles. That's when it's most effective. Never mind that some of Jesus' miracles didn't necessarily win over the crowds in a true sense. Well, Wimber left the Fuller Evangelistic Association to form the Vineyard Christian Fellowship of Anaheim, home of Disneyland, with 50 people. He launched his Power Evangelism Ministry in 1981. And since then, it's experienced tremendous growth. And the Vineyard denomination was actually formed in 1986. Now, his goal was to have 10,000 fellowships or 10,000 churches in our generation. I'm not sure where he's at with that, but let me give you a few of the emphases here of this third wave or Vineyard movement. First of all, the third wave has an emphasis on an Eastern world view. Now, this is a reaction to the Western secular enlightenment thought. Enlightenment thought is very rationalistic, very scientific. It's a reaction to that. And it's actually, this Eastern worldview is an expansion of Platonic dualism to include an excluded middle. Let me just tell you what that means there. Plato was actually a philosopher a few hundred years before Christ. He taught that there was a realm of the physical and the realm of the spiritual, and the two never come in contact. except by, you might say, an existential experience. And that came a little later on with, I'm drawing a blank there, but that was Plato's big idea, is that there was a separation of the physical realm from the spiritual realm. And what they wanted to do with the Eastern worldview is combine that. And there's this middle ground here. And so there's an attempt to reclaim this kind of mystical worldview of the Middle Ages. That is, we have not just a gospel in the Bible now, we have a gospel that's supported by dreams, by visions, by miracles. And that became very prominent. Another emphasis of Third Wave Vineyard movement is the kingdom of God. They taught that, or Wimber really held to this idea of an already not yet view of the kingdom that was made popular by George Eldon Ladd. The idea here was that the kingdom of God came in power in Jesus, and it still comes in power today with those who are open to the filling of the Spirit. One of the issues I know that you can run into with a present form of the kingdom is that with the kingdom of God as Jesus taught in the Gospels, and that was taught in prophecy in the Old Testament, is that there's this idea of healing, of a miraculous intervention or intrusion into the physical world. And that can be play very much in here, as you see. Another emphasis here, power evangelism. Now, this is taken from 1 Corinthians 2, 4-5. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, there's a reliance here on divine appointments in this type of evangelism. These are defined as meetings that are arranged by God, in which His gospel will find favor in an individual or a group through the expression of spiritual gifts or other supernatural phenomena. There's also an emphasis on healing in third wave theology. This is a sign of the inbreaking power of the kingdom of God. There's also an emphasis on spiritual warfare. There's a strong emphasis on the work of demons, supernatural struggle with the saints. The mindset there is probably much more akin to a Frank Peretti novel of angels and demons battling it out and duking it out on a, you know, behind the scenes in every corner here. But there would be a large emphasis also in passages like Ephesians 6, 10-18, on the armor of God. Now, the charismatic movement in general has a number of features, and I'm expanding a little bit here beyond just the vineyard idea. First of all, there is an increasingly preposterous and fantastic emphasis of signs and wonders phenomena. Let me just read you a few quotes here. Peter Wagner said this: "I too now believe that dead people are literally being raised in the world today." I haven't seen one, but okay. Robert Tilton said this. Robert Tilton holds to the idea of prayer cloths and miracle coins. Get yourself a miracle coin and, you know, you'll be good to go. Robert Leerden, he has taught and of out-of-body heavenly visits with Jesus as his guide. Oral Roberts, this is an interesting one. Oral Roberts has made private death threats in his prophecies. He said, either we get $8 million from you people, or God will call me home. How's that for twisting your arm, huh? Well, in the charismatic movement as well, there is an aversion, though, to orthodox Bible doctrine. John MacArthur wrote a very good book dealing with the issue of the charismatic phenomenon in general called Charismatic Chaos. And there he cites a story here. It says, after testimony by a Catholic priest that Mary had given him the gift of tongues while praying his rosary, a charismatic pastor said, "Aren't you glad God isn't bound by our ideas of what's doctrinally acceptable?" Now, the idea was that the Bible, doctrine, and theology were an impediment to testimony. Michael Harper, a charismatic, responded and said, "The world awaits a fresh manifestation of Christ within his body, the church. It is tired of the airy-fairy doctrines of theologians." There's just this aversion to doctrine, Bible doctrine. Let me mention a few other characteristics of the charismatics here. There's a prominence of women in charismatic movement. There seems to be women being prone to deception in that way. There is a transdenominational and ecumenical flavor to the movement. It's not just the Methodists or Assemblies of God. It's pervasive now throughout every major mainline denomination in some fashion. There's an emphasis on the miraculous, anywhere from seeing images of Jesus to raising the dead. There's charismatic movement is characterized by the mystical. These are things which can't be verified by any sort of means other than experience. It's also an emphasis on extra-biblical personal revelation. You know what the theme of the charismatic movement is? The anthem? God told me. God told me. Think for a second here. Let me look at a couple passages. Jude 3. Jude 3 says this: "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Let me also read for you 1 Timothy 4:1. "And the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." You see, with extra-biblical revelation, there is no way of considering what is right and not. While the charismatic movement has also become socially respectable, key figures like Pat Robertson and Fuller Seminary scholars have made it very much palatable to the mainstream public. And also there is an emphasis on health and wealth idea. There's a pseudo-gospel emphasizing material prosperity. Well, the gift of prophecy has also an issue that has become very much in the forefront of the third wave vineyard group for today. And this has been really picked up on by some big names that we might even think about in conservative evangelicalism. I mentioned John Wimber and Peter Wagner, but you may have heard of this little-known figure called John Piper. D.A. Carson is sympathetic to the gift of prophecy today. Wayne Grudem, Samuel Storms, Gordon Fee, Jack Deere, Graham Houston, Bruce Yoakam, David Pictes. There's an interesting thing that's being taught at, I will try and close with this here. There's a bifurcation of this gift of prophecy, and that's really being taught by Wayne Grudem as a key proponent for this. If you turn in your Bible to Ephesians 2:20. Let me read in verse 19 here. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now what Wayne Grudem has done with this verse is he has taken this phrase here, the apostles and prophets, and he has looked in his Greek grammar and said, we have a rule for this in Greek grammar. And I want to show you what this is here. This rule is called the Granville Sharp Rule. There are a few conditions for this rule, in that any time you find a construction where you have a noun, or excuse me, have an article where the with a noun followed by the word and in a noun, the first and the second noun are going to be one and the same thing. They will reference each other. Now, there are some conditions, however, that are placed on the Granville Sharp Rule in any Greek grammar you can look to. These nouns must be four things. They must be personal, referring to people, not places or things. They have to be common, not proper names. They have to be in the same case, which they are here. And they have to be in the singular. Now, you will note in Ephesians 2:20 that apostles and prophets are not singular. They are plural. What we would have then is some different options. If you look in a Greek grammar, you'll see five options for constructions that follow this pattern. The plus a plural noun plus and plus a plural noun. First option, you could have distinct groups that are united, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Matthew 3:7. Secondly, you could have overlapping groups, the cowardly and unfaithful and abominable, all overlap there, Revelation 21:8. Third, you could have a first group of being a subset of the second, the tax collectors and the other sinners, Matthew 9:11. You could have a second group being a subset of the first, the sinners and the tax collectors, Mark 2:16. Or you could have both groups identical to the saints and faithful in Ephesians 1:1. Now, if Ephesians 2:20 followed the Granville Sharp Rule and that applied to Ephesians 2:20, we would only have that last option there, that they are identical. And this is what Grudem has taught. Now, the reason he would suggest that is that by teaching that they are identical, that would say that Ephesians 2:20 is referring to apostolic prophets. Everyone in the same. Apostles and prophets fit the same mold there. The implication is that there are apostolic prophets and there are other prophets in the New Testament that are non-apostolic. The apostolic prophets were authoritative. The non-apostolic prophets, which continue to today, are maybe authoritative. They could be errant, though. And you can see where problems might come up, though. If you have a prophet who's today not necessarily authoritative, how do we know what's authoritative and what's not? Well, I show you this because the options for those constructions are not limited to just that fifth option there. There are some definite problems there. But it's absolutely critical for apostles and prophets to be equated in Ephesians 2:20 if Grudem's position is to be maintained, that there's separate apostolic prophets and New Testament prophets. If prophets were in some way distinct from the apostles here, that would imply that they would also cease as a group. As you don't continue, let me just go back to the verse here. It says, "And are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." The apostles, they were, in addition to Christ, the foundation of the church. Now, you know, in any building you start to build, when you lay a foundation, you've got the building blocks on the bottom of the building, but you don't continue to lay a foundation throughout the entire building process. No, you continue to build the walls and the roof and everything else above it. The foundation is laid once, and that's happened with Christ and the apostles. Now, if the apostles and the prophets here are separate, this would also imply that prophets would also cease, and that the prophets laid the foundation of the building in addition to the apostles and Christ, and they would come to an end as well. Well, Grudem also sees 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 as referring to New Testament or non-apostolic prophets. Now, we're going to be looking at those three chapters on Sunday. But God would... the idea that he taught was that God would bring some new revelation to their minds, and they would tell that to others in human words, possibly distorting the message or getting entirely wrong. There's some trouble if we have revelation coming to us that's entirely wrong. Well, the third wave theology, really charismatic theology, diminishes the force of the gospel, and that in the emphasis on tongues. Let me give you just a few other thoughts here in regard to some problems with charismatic movement. First of all, charismatics, continuationists, believe that miraculous signs are given today for various purposes, such as God expressing his compassion. However, it appears clear from the New Testament that miracles were performed for the primary purpose of confirming or authenticating the ministry of Christ and the apostles. If he and they are no longer present, why would miraculous signs be permanent? Why do they need to be permanent? We're thinking about another thing here. Continuationists argue that since all gifts were for the edification of the church, and the church still needs edification, then all gifts must still be present. Not just some of them. However, that would agree that at least one gift has ceased, that of the apostle. Therefore, not all gifts continue, you see. Likewise, circumstances have changed since the end of the apostolic era and the closing of the New Testament canon. These two factors alone indicate that the Spirit's ministry is essentially different than during the New Testament era. Now, non-cessationists also use James 5 as an example of the miracle of healing being granted in connection with a prayer of faith. However, in James 5, there's no indication in that passage that anyone was given the gift to heal, but that they all prayed in faith. See, the passage is actually greater support for God using prayer as his means of healing than that he's giving that gift to some believer to use. And to cite Jesus' compassion in healing as a guarantee that the same gift is available today is to completely overlook the significance of Jesus' miracles as authenticating his messiahship. The idea of connecting God's compassion with the healing miracles is to suggest that God is less compassionate when he does heal, even after fervent prayers and entreaties by his most godly saints. You know, if I'm praying and praying and praying, and God just doesn't heal this person, does that mean I'm a sinner, a horrible wretch of a believer? God's not answering my prayer for that? Not necessarily, no. Well, non-cessationists would also justify the gift of tongues as a means of private edification to improve devotional life. Samuel Storms speaks for most charismatics this way when he writes this, that the tongues bring peace and joy and are profoundly helpful in our prayer life. And they deepen our intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ and increase our zeal in worship. However, there's two points that need to be considered here in opposition to this. Number one, if such is the case, why aren't all Christians experiencing the gift of tongues? Secondly, Scripture indicates that this gift was not given to everyone, but that it, along with other gifts, was for the mutual edification of the saints, not the private edification of the saints, according to 1 Corinthians 12:30. Another thought here. Non-cessationists say that speaking in tongues and modern-day prophecy are forms of revelation. If so, then this is inspired speech from God and implies that the inspired canon of the New Testament is somehow incomplete and therefore insufficient for us as believers. You see, this undermines the doctrine of the absolute authority of Scripture. It also opens the issue of apostolic witness, which was unquestionably connected to divine authority. Does the witness continue? The apostolic witness? The general consensus by Christians has been that, yes, the apostolic witness of the first century has continued. But it's not seen in the same way. Now, think about this for a second. This is, a Roman Catholic would say this. The apostolic witness continues in the apostolic office. That is the papacy, okay? Pentecostal says this. The apostolic witness continues with apostolic miracles. That is through miracle workers. Biblical Protestants, though, would say the apostolic witness continues with the apostolic doctrine. That is New Testament truth, the Word of God. The first two are extra-biblical authorities which can practically make Scripture insufficient. And the Protestant position is the only position that affirms the absolute sufficiency of Scripture for faith and practice. Well, there will be more thoughts to come. I I hope this has been at least helpful in whetting our appetites on what some of the history of the charismatic movement has been, but also some of the difficulties that it faces in the light of Scripture. And I hope we can consider these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word that you've given to us. Thank you, Lord, that you have given in times past miraculous gifts to the apostles, to the prophets, to compose and write the New Testament. And you have supplied the church with its needs. But Lord, that today you have given us discernment and wisdom to consider these things and see that you have gifted your church with the Word of God, and that it is sufficient for our needs today, and that we as believers are not wholly reliant upon a miraculous witness, but wholly reliant upon the Word of God for our lives. Help us to put our faith and trust in you and all that you have said. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.